Second one, again, is an imperative. Believe in me, Jesus says. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. These are two commands that we have before us. And they're comforting commands. They're commands that help us in our daily walk if we understand what they mean and we put them into practice. We recognize that we are to not be troubled, come what may. And isn't it wonderful to recognize that in the midst of our turmoil and hardship and trial, Jesus is well aware of what we're going through and he cares. He cares a great deal. He takes notice. He's not troubled. He's the one about to undergo crucifixion. Worse than that, or more painful, more horrific, is the fact that he is going to face the wrath of God. And he knows better than you or I or any other human being what exactly that means. But he's willing to undertake not just the false judgment of humanity, but the righteous judgment of God that's about to be poured out on him. And he's not concerned about himself. He's not thinking about, oh, this is going to be so difficult for me. He's concerned about his disciples. He's just told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You think you're going to die with me? No. You want all your questions answered? You want your curiosity satisfied? No, that's not going to happen. But you don't need to be distressed. You don't need to be worried. You don't need to be fearful. And we should be encouraged by that, because there are times I think we all feel afraid. We're worried. We don't know what's going to happen next. But we should be confident that God does know, that he cares for us. And he knows exactly what is going to happen next. There is nothing outside the providence of God. His wonderful, perfect plan doesn't always seem perfect, but it's a good reminder for us here that out of difficulty, out of distress, comes great comfort. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, if the disciples had not been upset, if they had not been troubled of heart, Jesus wouldn't have made this speech. And so even their distress and their discomfort brings great comfort and joy to us. And he tells us something about the world to come that is to be a great encouragement to us. There's room for everyone. There's room for everyone. We don't have an occupancy limit in heaven. I know we don't have one on our building here, but you've all seen them, haven't you? When you've gone into a public building and there's a sign up says occupancy limited to, and it tells you how many people are allowed in. There's no such sign in heaven. There's no sign that says, okay, we're full. Or maybe you've driven by a motel, you're late at night, and you're looking for a place to stay. I've had that experience, one particularly horrible experience where I didn't realize it was a holiday, and we drove for miles and miles trying to find a place to stay, and everybody said, no, you're not going to find a place here, and they were right. We had to drive right through the province of Quebec and into New Brunswick before we found a place to stay, and it was not enjoyable. No vacancy, no room. Well, that's never going to happen. For the believer in Jesus Christ, there's always room in the heart of God and in his presence for those who love him and who keep his commandments. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. John's gospel is wonderful this way, isn't it? It is the one gospel that clearly, again and again, I shouldn't say one gospel, that sounds bad. All the gospels are about the divinity of Christ, but John stands at the forefront of someone who proclaims again and again with such vigor and enthusiasm and such wonderful words that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh, that he and the Father are one. And anyone who reads this gospel says, no, Jesus never claimed to be divine. You have to say, were we reading the same book? Jesus again and again says, I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, how can you ask to see the Father? How long have you been with me? I and the Father are one. Again and again, startling proofs of the divinity of Jesus straight from his lips. So that anyone who would claim and say, well, Jesus never made that claim for himself. He was just a great moral teacher. Oh, yes, he was a great moral teacher, but just? No. No, he was not just a great moral teacher. He was God come in the flesh, the very Son of God who has come to comfort his people. And he's gone ahead of us to prepare a place where we will be welcomed into our Father's house for all eternity. There is much room there. There's no one who will be cast out. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You know, sometimes we're insulted when someone doesn't believe us. We think, no, don't you trust me? Don't you believe me? And how much more so for Jesus, who always spoke clearly and precisely and never equivocated, didn't, you know, well, does he really mean that? No, this is the man who said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else is from the evil one. Don't pretend. Speak the truth. And he did again and again. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, don't you know, I'll come back. I'll come again to take you to myself. While John's gospel again and again trumpets the divine nature of the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Not too much in John's gospel talks about the second coming. Not like the other synoptic gospels which refer to it quite frequently. But here John tells us from Jesus' own lips that Jesus says, I'm coming again. I will be back. I will return. And I will return for you, to take you, to be with me. That where I am, you may be also. This has been called the beatific vision. That we will see God. That what Job spoke of in shadowy languages is now coming to us in the fullness of the noonday sun, that we believe that our Redeemer lives and that one day we will see him with our own eyes and that we will stand before him in our own flesh. We will behold him. We will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by faith, but by sight, that we will behold the one who loved us and gave himself for us. As Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I mentioned that because we talked about mercy this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are humbled before God, recognizing their sin and their weakness, recognizing their need for a Redeemer, one who will make them fit for God's presence, those will receive the kingdom of heaven. Those who are pure in heart, it's not talking about those who are you know, sinless, who've somehow attained some degree of perfection in this life. We don't believe in perfectionism, even though Jesus does say later in this sermon, as we read this morning, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal to which we strive. It's what we're aiming for. Always recognizing that we're going to fall short, but not driven to despair by that reality, but knowing that Jesus has achieved it in our place. Yes, I can't be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect until glory comes. But thanks be to God that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect and that his perfection has been credited to my account, so that like Abraham, we can believe God and it is imputed to us as righteousness because we believe not in the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but in the actual righteousness of Jesus, that he perfectly obeyed the Father. And it's hard to really understand that. It's hard to understand what it means to be a perfect man, because we're all caught up with our own sin. We know it all too well, how far we've fallen from God's glory. And you know, there's a real danger in the Christian life. We can either be overwhelmed with a sense of the guilt of our own sin, and drives us to despair. And we have many hymns and many psalms that speak about that, and how we are to look up from the pit of our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us, and not be driven to despair. Satan would accuse us. He is the great deceiver who will tell us, no, you're not fit for God's presence. And he's right. In ourselves, we're not. But God has made a way. So we must not be driven to despair on the one hand. But on the other hand, we must not get the idea that, well, I'm good enough. I mean, I go to church regularly. I give. I tithe. I have Bible studies. I pray. I do all these things. And it's so easy for that subtlety of works righteousness to creep in and say, but I've done all these things. I'm a good person. No one is good but God alone. We must never be satisfied with what we've attained. Never we must be satisfied with allowing sin in our lives, because we'll go on sinning that grace may abound. God forbid, says the apostle, that we should think such a way. No, I want to be pure in heart. I want to think God's thoughts after him. I want to think like God. I want to act like God. And though I recognize I'm not going to achieve it in this life, yet I'm not going to give up. Because I want to see God. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be at peace with God. I want to be at peace with my fellow man. And as much as it lies within me, I will do that. I will make peace. I will be called a son of God. And it is the sons of God who will be taken into heaven with Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. All those who are the adopted sons of God will enter into that glorious place. And he says, I will take you to myself, and where I am, you will be also. Well, I said Jesus didn't ever say anything that was untrue. He says things that were not necessarily easily understood or accepted. And this is one of those places, isn't it? Because he's been talking to them about going away, and there's been this back and forth, not just with his disciples, but with the crowds who've been around him, as he's told them, you can't come where I'm going. And yes, for many people that's true. Where Jesus is going and where he has gone, many will not go. But Jesus says to his disciples and to all who will believe on his name, you will come and you will be where I'm going. And you know the way to where I'm going. Sometimes I think Jesus is deliberately provocative. He wants us to think. He wants us to reason through what he's saying and to put it into practice. He wants us to engage our hearts and minds with his discourse and have it transform the way that we think about ourselves and the world around about us, and particularly how we think about him. How we are to believe him, we are to trust him, we are to long for him. We are to praise him for who he is and all that he has done. But when he says, where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas, I've mentioned several times, Peter is the outspoken one. He's the one who just blurts out whatever's on his mind. Well, Thomas is the cynic. Thomas is the one who says, well, when Lazarus is lying dead in the tomb, well, let's go with him. We might as well die with him. What's the point? And here he says, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know how to get to a place we don't know where it is? And you'd say, well, that sounds like a reasonable question. Ordinarily, that's true. If you don't know where you're going, you don't know how to get there. But just as the disciples despair, their sorrow at the thought that he is leaving them, and that he's told them already now three times that he's going to be given over to the Gentiles by the Jews, he's going to be denounced, he's going to be mistreated, he's going to be put to death, and the third day rise again. He's told them that. They've heard it. Haven't we all had that experience where we've heard something, but it just didn't penetrate? It just didn't really reach our conscious level because it was so horrible, we didn't want to believe it. We didn't want it to be so, and so we entered into this denial and said, well, if I don't actually accept it, yes, I heard it, but I don't like it. I don't like it so much that I don't even want to admit it. We've all done that, and I think the disciples are doing that here. But it's the occasion that gives these wonderful words to come from the mouth of Jesus when they don't know where he's going and they don't know how to get there. Jesus says to him, and not just to Thomas, this isn't simply, okay, Thomas, this is for you. These are words that have been a great encouragement and comfort to generations of Christians since the day Jesus uttered them. And I wonder what it was like to have been there at that moment when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Probably wasn't as dramatic as I'd like to imagine it was. They probably heard it and said, okay. I think now when we hear those words, we should be deeply moved as we think what comfort we have here, and yet, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, don't those words give us a little bit of discomfort as well? A little bit of, oh, that's strong language. But the Bible tells us that that's what we are to expect. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he talks about his own standing as an apostle, how God, he said, in Christ has led us in triumphal procession, and he spreads through us the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul says, we're traveling around, we apostles, we've been put on display. In other places, it's like those at the end of the procession being dragged into the arena for slaughter. He says, that's how it feels. And as we go from place to place and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we speak about him everywhere, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He doesn't say, well, I've got two different messages. Listen, I've got a message over here for the elect, and I've got a message over here for the reprobate. He's got one message. God loved the world and gave his Son to be the Savior of all who would believe on him. And some hear that and go, yes, I believe. I want peace with God through Jesus Christ. And others hear that message of the love of God and the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And they sneer. And they say, that's ridiculous. What kind of a claim is that? That kind of exclusivity, that kind of narrowness, I won't stand for it. And I think sometimes as Christians, we're a little bit embarrassed by that, aren't we? We think, oh, you know, I'm a little disquieted. I mean, yes, I like these words, but they put me at a disadvantage with my neighbors who are so inclusive, so opening and welcoming of everything. How can I say Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life? We can do it because it's true, because Jesus said it, because the truth belongs to God. He is the truth, and in him there is no lie. He cannot lie. Satan lies. It is his native language, Jesus tells us, but God's native language is the truth, and he always speaks the truth. So he tells us, I'm the way. You want to come to the Father? Come. Come by me. You want to know what's really going on? I'm the truth. You want to live? I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We ought not to worry about the exclusivity of this claim. We ought not to think that this makes us narrow and hard, because it's not all that the Bible has to say on this matter. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We need to remember that. All who are weary and heavy laden, who come to Jesus, will receive rest. Those who will not come to Jesus will remain weary and heavy laden and will not have rest. We could find fault with Christianity if there was no free offer of the gospel, if there was not a genuine and sincere outpouring of God's love saying, "Come, I'll give you rest. I will give you freely and fully and completely. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to sign up for, you know, 3 easy payments or 100,000 easy payments or any easy payment." The offer of the gospel is unconditional from our perspective. It's conditioned solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, "And if you become the way, and if you become the truth, and if you become the life, then you can come to God." No, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can come to God through me. And in fact, through me is the only way you'll get to God. This didn't sit well in first century culture with its multiplicity of gods. It doesn't sit well in 21st century when we're told that everybody can have their own truth and just speak your own truth. And we say, no, there is a truth, the truth. It's God's truth. It's the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only way to be reconciled to God. We must believe on him. But he invites everyone. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, only North Americans, only people who are wealthy, only people who have reached a certain level of spirituality." One of the criticisms of the early church was this: they'll accept anyone. You know that? That was a criticism that was made of the early church. Now, could that be made of us today? I wonder if that accusation is as accurate today as it was in the first century. But people looked at the church and said, "Look, they'll take on anyone. They take in slaves. They take in people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. They take in whatever social status they may be, rich or poor. They don't care. They receive them as brothers." That's how we are to be. We are to be that inclusive, that welcoming, that embracing as the Lord Jesus Christ is. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, we're not doing anyone any favors. We're not showing true kindness and love by capitulating with a false gospel that says there are many ways back to God. The only way we can stand firm in our faith and be honest to God and honest for God is to tell the truth. And that is, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. But praise be to God that everyone who comes to the Father through him will be with him where he is forever, based solely on God's gracious invitation and the finished work of Jesus Christ. The hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Right? That's it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the message that Jesus would leave with us here. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I said earlier, and it bears repeating, that Jesus doesn't mince words when it comes to claims of deity and his own nature. He is one with the Father. And the church has understood this from early days. We read from Hebrews chapter 1. He is the exact imprint. He's not like God. He's not quasi-God, almost God. He's not another God. He is God. And that's why it's so important for us to lay hold of the doctrine of the Trinity and never let it go. It's why we insist that, you know, we speak in Trinitarian terms at all times, not just at baptism. It's not just, you know, whenever we have a baptism, and that's a wonderful thing, and we certainly rejoice when we see God adding to our families and upholding his covenant. But we should think about the fact that the name of God, one name of God, has been placed on all of us who have been baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that we belong to that triune God who loved us from all eternity and gave his Son to be our Savior and sent forth his Spirit to work faith in us, so that by his work, through that which our catechism describes as effectual calling, he convinces us of our sin and misery. He works faith in us. He renews our wills and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel, so that we might come back to our Father. You want to know God? You have to know him in his Trinity. You can't know the Son and not the Father. You can't know the Father and not the Son. You can't know the Spirit apart from the Father and the Son. We know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, our focus as believers today is on the Son. The Spirit works faith in us so that we behold the Son who draws us into the Father's presence. And isn't that what we have here in the passage before us? In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to take you and prepare a place for you and come again that you may be with myself, that where I am, you may be also in your Father's presence, in my Father's presence. And you might say, but the Spirit is not mentioned here, not by name, but by implication. It is his work, his working faith in us and uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling that makes it possible that we can enter into God's eternal presence and we can rejoice in him. And we don't demand that he make himself known and show himself to us. No, we love Jesus and we keep his commandments. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Because we believe in God, we must also believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we fix our faith on him, then we can say, great is your faithfulness. Not great is my faith. Great is my faith. I've got such great faith. No, God has great faithfulness to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his faithfulness to obeying his Father's commandments, draws us ever nearer to our God and will one day usher us into his very presence forevermore. Praise be to God for his indescribable grace in sending his only begotten Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way that we may return to the Father. That should be a matter for great praise and thanksgiving all the days of our lives, for it will be for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed great is your faithfulness to us. We see in this world around us signs of your changeless perfections. And yet greater still and more wondrous is the reality of the glory of heaven that we will behold when you take us from this world or the Lord Jesus Christ returns, whatever day comes first. And there our faith will be made sight and we will rejoice to see our glorious and ever-loving God and our love will be made complete in you through Jesus Christ. We long for that day, and we know that it is coming, for you have assured us in your word, and your word is true. May we rest upon nothing else but the solid rock of your revelation. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.